You have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be in chapter number 16 tonight, picking up where we left off last time. We finished verse 12, the passage about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you remember, and we're going to have to go back over that just a little bit to kind of set up tonight's text, but if you remember last time, Jesus had warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what was that leaven? Do you remember? It was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy that made a person not truly religious, but made them religious pretenders. And that's what the Sadducees were. That's what the Pharisees were. They really weren't religious people. Not in God's eyes. They were pretenders. And so Christ warns his disciples, don't end up like the Pharisees. And why were the Pharisees and Sadducees permeated with this leaven of hypocrisy, this leaven of that made them pretenders? Why? Because of their unbelief, because they refused to believe what their eyes were seeing and what their ears were hearing. I mean, the Son of God was in their midst. And there was no doubt he was the Son of God. But yet they refused to see and they refused to hear. And so Christ warns his disciples, don't you become a pretender too. And how do you become a pretender? By not believing. And they were having that problem, weren't they? Because he had fed the 5,000 and then just a few weeks later he feeds the 4,000. And they have already forgotten about the miracle he did with the 5,000, and they don't know how he's going to feed the 4,000. And not only that, they get in the boat to go to the other side, and they're worried because they've forgotten to bring bread with them. Well, who cares if you've got the creator of bread in the boat with you? Why are you worrying about bread? If he can feed 5,000 and he can feed 4,000, then why would we worry about bread? You know, that's a lesson we all need to learn. We need to look back and look at the things that God has done for us in the past and finally say, hey, you know, I believe in my God and I trust my God and I'm not going to be permeated with this hypocrisy in my religion. I'm going to have a true and living relationship with the living God. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't there. They didn't know what they believed and they believed the wrong things. And so Jesus wants to test his disciples. Now, he knows exactly where they're at this point. But he wants to show them through a process of questions exactly where they're at and let us see exactly where they're at and maybe measure exactly where we're at. So he comes to them in verse number 13. And he says, when they had come into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? I, this human being. Who do they say this son, as a son of man, who are they saying that I am? I mean, the crowds have seen the miracles. They've heard my teaching. You guys have mingled with the crowds. What's the word on the street about me? What are people saying about me? Who do they say that I am? Now, the disciples tell him in verse number 14, but they had heard some things about Jesus they don't mention here. One of the things they had heard about Jesus, some were saying that he had a devil. Do you remember that? Others was saying that he was beside himself. His own family was saying that he was beside himself. He was nuts. So there were a lot of people out there that were saying Jesus Christ was of the devil or he was insane. But there was a group of people, there were some in the crowd, who recognized him as a great man. They put him right up there with some of the great prophets. Look at verse number 14. It says, so they said, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that maybe you're Elijah, coming in the spirit of Elijah. Others say that, you know, you might be Jeremiah because of your lamentations. Or just one of the prophets, or a prophet. And so what they're doing, they're comparing him with other great men. And really that shows just how flawed the nation of Israel's view of Jesus Christ was at this point. And I believe that's the same problem we have in the world today and a lot of the church today. There's a lot of people that really don't see Jesus Christ as who he is. They see him as a great man, a great teacher, a historical figure, a great philosopher, a great thinker. I mean, I've heard all sorts of accolades laid on Jesus, but let me tell you something. If you don't lay the right accolade on him, you're speaking nothing but blasphemy. And that's what the people were, in their words about Jesus Christ, they were speaking blasphemy. Now, he knew what the people thought of him. And so what he's asking this question is kind of lead to the point where he can ask the disciples, what do you really think of me? I mean, you've been with me for 3 years. You've watched me every day and every night. You've watched me eat. You've watched me drink. You've watched me put my pants on. I mean, or my robe, whatever it is they wore in those days. I mean, you've seen the humanity of me, but you've also seen the miracles. You've also heard the great teaching. And so, what do you think of me? That's where he wants to bring it next. He knows what's in their heart. He knows what they think of him. He knows that they still have some unbelief in them. He knows what they need is a good dose of the Holy Spirit so that they can understand who he is. And I think that's what Peter gets right here in this little confession. But so he asked him in verse number 15, he says, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And I imagine for a second there was silence, and they gave thought to that for a second. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes upon Peter. Of course, Peter was always the first to speak, wasn't he? Normally when he spoke, he made a mess of things, didn't he? He's going to make a mess of things again before we finish the chapter with his words, because he's going to speak before he thinks. He had the foot and mouth disease. He always put his foot in his mouth. But he speaks. Listen to what he says. Simon Peter answered him and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Remember what Jesus says? He said, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter, almost as if he corrects him, you're not the Son of Man. And although he was born of the Virgin Mary, but more importantly, you're the Son of the living God. I mean, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, knowing what we know today about, we have the Gospels, we've been born again, we have the Holy Spirit in us, that doesn't seem like such an astonishing statement coming from the mouth of Peter, but it was. It was, because Peter didn't have the Gospels. Peter didn't have the New Testament. All he had was Old Testament prophecy. That's all Peter had. But Peter had seen enough of Jesus Christ to be able to say, I know who you are. You're the Christ. Not only are you the Son of Man, you're the Son of the living God. You're the one spoken of by the patriarch. You're the one spoken of by the prophets. You're the one spoken of by the judges and the seers and the psalmists. You're the one that they all spoke about. The one who is the hope of Israel. The one who is to restore justice and righteousness on earth. You're the Messiah. You're the one who is to rule the earth from his throne in Israel. And I'm sure Peter's feeling at this point. He's got the Spirit of God upon him, and he's recognizing that, man, just exactly who Jesus is. And how exciting was that? I mean, that the Messiah is standing, he's looking at him face to face into the eyes of Jesus, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I know who you are. And how exciting that had to be if you understood the Scriptures and you understood just what it meant to have the Christ on earth. It meant that good times were about to roll. If you knew the whole Bible, though, you knew that wasn't going to, there was another side of it, wasn't there? There was a side about the suffering Messiah that Peter didn't think about when he made that statement. So, you're divine. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers him in verse number 17. He says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar, his son of Jonah." Blessed are you. When we see blessed, what is that? What do we call that in theologically? It's a beatitude, right? Oh, how happy are you, Peter, because of your statement you just made. Blessed are you, Simon Bar Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You understand this not just by what you've seen and heard, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Oh, how happy are you, Simon Peter, because you believe. Why should he have been so happy? Because he had passed from death to life. And what does it say in John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him and understands who he is and what his purpose of him coming to this earth was for, to pay for our sins." When you come to that understanding, you have passed from death to life and you will be born again. Blessed is anyone who comes to Jesus and realizes who he is, that he is the Son of the living God, that he's not just a historical figure, that he's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, the last, Almighty God. Man, when you come to that understanding as Peter did by the Spirit of God, then you've passed from death to life, and blessed are you. Oh, how happy you should be. How many of you have come to that point? Then get those frowns off your face and smile. I mean, you should be, yeah, there you go. Listen, you can't have a relationship with a historical figure. You can only have a relationship with the living God. A man can't pay for his own sins. Only the living God can pay for his own sins. A man can't give me life. Only the living God can give me life. And when I believe in the living God, all of those things become mine. Oh, blessed am I. Oh, how happy I should be. Well, I mean, Peter's thinking, "Hey, you all hear that, guys, what he just said about me?" I'm sure all the disciples were sensing the same thing by the Holy Spirit. And he's thinking, "Hey, didn't I hit the nail on the head this time? I mean, aren't y'all all proud of me? You hear what Jesus just said about me? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And before he could get too puffed up, Jesus tells him, "Sorry, Peter, you didn't get that on your own through your own brilliance." Look at verse number 18. The last part of verse 17. He says, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You know what? If we choose to believe in Jesus Christ, that's all we've got to do is choose to believe in him. The Pharisees and Sadducees could have had the same experience if they would have just chosen to believe in Jesus Christ. They didn't believe because why? They didn't want to believe. The multitudes didn't believe because they didn't want to believe. And blessed was Simon Peter because, I mean, it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, but because he wanted more than anything else to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and is the Messiah. And when you choose to believe, then the truth will come to your heart by the Spirit of God and you'll know exactly who Jesus is. So don't feel so sorry. I mean, you kind of look at this lost and dying world and it's terrible, but a lot of people just, they know that evolution is a lie. They know that God created the heavens and the earth. They know that they were created by God and they need to answer to God. But they choose not to believe. And as long as you choose not to believe, you will never hear the truth. It's only when you choose to believe that God will open your heart and you will know who Jesus Christ is. I mean, thank goodness they believed. I mean, because Jesus had just warned them. That's what we were looking at a while ago. He had warned them of the perils of unbelief, of having a pretentious religion, of not really knowing God through Jesus Christ. And so he's telling them, you know, he's saying, "Hey, you guys believe, and blessed are you who believe." And then I think he makes some of the most astonishing statements in the Bible. And I, like I said Sunday with the passage, the story about David and Goliath, we have heard that story so many times that it almost, and I could kind of tell by the reception of the congregation, it almost becomes mundane. It almost becomes like, so what? You know, hopefully by the Spirit of God, we can get past that and not say, so what? I mean, the statement he's about to say right now about the church is about an astonishing of a statement as you could possibly make. But we've heard it so many times, I think we kind of take for granted what Jesus is about to say. We don't need to do that. We need to look at this and so say, wow. And listen to what he says, beginning in verse number 18 about the church. By the way, how often did Jesus speak about the church? The ecclesia, the ones who were called out. How often did he speak about the church? Challenge you to get you a concordance and look for the word church, ecclesia. You can do an Englishman's concordance and you can check out how many times Jesus used that word in the Gospels. I'll tell you how many times he used it. You want to know? Take a guess. One. Right here. This is the only place where he speaks of the church. It's the only place where he speaks of the church. And that's why this is so important, because it's such a power-packed statement here in these two verses. Why is it the only time that he spoke about the church? Why was it the only time? You remember back in the last chapter when he made that little trip up to the land of the Gentiles in Tyre and Sidon? And remember I told you that he made that trip to kind of set the setting for the church age that was coming later? And it's the only time he goes into the land of the Gentiles. But he goes there just to show that that's one of his purposes for coming. But remember what he told the Gentile women in chapter 15, verse 24. Do you remember what he said? He says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, when God sent me here, or when I came here and emptied myself of my glory and came here the first time, my purpose was to come as the Messiah of Israel, to become as the long-awaited Messiah, the one Peter was so excited that when he came to the conclusion, Jesus, you are the Christ, we've been waiting on you for thousands of years, and here you are. And that was his purpose, to come and proclaim himself as the King of the Jews. That's why it was written on the cross by the providence of God, that he was the King of the Jews. But he was the King of the Jews who got crucified, because the Jews didn't want him as their king. And so they put him on that cross, and thank God they put him on that cross, because on that cross he paid for my sins and for your sins. And that was his purpose in coming the first time. If the Jews had accepted him as king and put him on his throne, he might still be reigning there. God knew that wasn't going to happen. And so his purpose from the standpoint of mankind was twofold. One, to come as the Messiah of the Jews. Two, to knowing by the preordained plan of God that he was going to die on that cross for my sins and for your sins. He knew that they were going to be rejected. And so he's not going to say much about the church. And that's where you got to, I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist, and I've talked about that before. I believe that the Bible flows, but there are areas of time where God does special works. You have time before the law. You have the time after the law. You have the time of when Jesus walked this earth. That was a special time. It was a special dispensation. But when he was walking this earth, who was he primarily dealing with? Until he went to the cross, who was he primarily dealing with? He was dealing with the Jews. That was the dispensation. And so he's not going to say much about the church. But now we're getting very close to the cross. We're getting very close to his death. And so he's going to, by just two verses here, he's going to tell us all about his church in these power-packed two verses. Look at what he says. He says in verse number 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter. And Peter, you will be the first pope. and you, I will build the church on you. Is that what he's saying? Let's look at that real carefully, because there is a denomination, or a couple of denominations, that teach that Peter was the first pope, and that the church was built upon Peter, and the keys to the church were given to Peter. So we need to look at this real carefully and see if that's true. But look way beyond that. There's some great truth here for us too. We're not worried about other denominations. We want to see what truth is applicable to us here. He says, and I say to you, you are Peter. And why did he say that? He knew his name. His name was Cephas. And here he calls him Peter. Okay, he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, the reason some denominations say that Peter is the first pope and that it's built upon Peter is because both those words mean rock. Big problem there. They mean a different kind of rock. There's two different Greek words there. They're close, but close is only good in horseshoes. It says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now let me give you my translation of that. You are Petros, which means little stone or pebble. That's all you are, Peter. You're a pebble, but a great pebble. And the reason you're a great pebble isn't because of who you are, but because of what you said, not in your own flesh, but how? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. That statement he made. So he says, you are Petros, little rock or pebble, and upon this Petra, this giant stone, not Peter, but upon the statement, the profession of faith that he made, he says, the big stone, I will build my ecclesia. That's the word for church, the Greek word for church. It means an assembly. And here's where I get bothered sometimes with people that say the church shouldn't be an assembly. Well, what does the name of the church mean? It means assembly. It's an assembly. It means an assembly of called out ones, an assembly of born again believers. So if you don't assemble, you're really not part of the church. It's the assembly of born again believers. And that he called, the English translation of that is church. So what he's saying here, Peter, on this little rock, Peter, you're the little rock who by my Spirit spoke the Petra, the cornerstone or the foundation of the church. And what's the foundation of the church? Christ is not just a man, a historical figure. Christ is he's not just the Son of Man. He is the Son of the living God. And we are his bride. Amen is right. Now, Jesus didn't have much to say about the church, but look at what he says about the church now. Two things. Look at the last part of verse number 18. He says there in verse number 18, he says, I will build my church. Did you catch that? George will build the church. Pastor Chuck will build the church. The Pope will build the church. Does he say any of that? Peter, you'll build the church. See, that's what blows that theology that I talked about earlier about the Pope. Peter being the first pope away, because he makes it real clear, not only are you just a little stone, and upon this Petrus, I will do my work, but he makes it very clear that Peter wasn't going to build the church. I will build my church. Man, log that into your mind and think about it. Ponder on that a second. I will build my church. I don't know about you, but that brings great relief to me. That takes as a pastor or any kind of minister, that takes a big burden off of my back. Because I'm not responsible for building the church. Christ is the one who builds the church. I mean, we're in dark times right now, and everybody's throwing up their hand, oh boy, you know, the devil's done won the battle. It's, you know, until Christ comes back, it's all over. Do you know what's happening right now? Right in our very midst, Christ is building his church. Let me ask you a question. Can anything stop Christ from doing what he wants to do? No. And if he says, I will build my church, what does that mean in the Greek? I will build my church. No conditions whatsoever. I will build my church. And maybe the darker the times get, the more he builds his church. We're all in a fluster like, boy, poor Christ, he can't do anything now. Things have just gotten so bad, I don't know what he's going to do. Poor thing. Let me tell you what he's going to do. I will build my church. It's not our job, it's his job. And I've got news for you. How many things has Christ built that have been knocked down? Zero. Nothing. I will build my church, and look at what the last thing he says there. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, everybody thinks, a lot of people take that and say, well, man, the church is so strong, the devil can come against it, and man, Christ is going to protect his poor little lambs and his poor little sheep, and nothing's going to happen to the church of Christ because they can't. Man, are you reading? Read what it says there. That's not a defensive statement at all. That's an offensive statement. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, hey, we already know the score. We already know who wins the game in the battle between Christ and his church and the devil and hell. Let me tell you who wins. Christ wins and the devil and hell lose. It's already set. The devil is losing right now. Wait, Pastor, man, are you reading the news? I mean, have you seen what's going on in the world? It certainly doesn't look like the church is winning right now. I tell you, the problem is sometimes we're looking at the wrong church. Instead of looking at the ones who are called out, the ecclesia that God has called out, and seeing what they're doing, we're looking at denominations and we're looking at church buildings and we're looking at things that maybe Christ hasn't even built. And wondering why nothing's happening there. But let me tell you something. In his church, there's a great work going on, whether you see it or not. In his born-again believers, there's a great work going on. I mean, we could certainly do better. And we want to encourage to be better. But all we are servants. And he's going to call, he raises up his servants and brings down his servants as he chooses. And he will build the church. And he will protect the church. And he will direct the church on the offense. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And I believe the darker times get, the more victory he can have. I believe the greatest revivals, and if you study church history, the greatest revivals have come after the darkest times in secular history. And guess what? It's pretty dark out there right now. But is God still on his throne? Is Jesus unable to build his church? No. Every single sheep out there, lost sheep that he's going to bring into the fold, going to come into the fold, and nobody's going to stop him. And whether you want to get involved with it and be part of the team and knock down those gates, that's up to you and me. But he's going to knock them down, and he's going to build his church. And I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about how dark times get. Because the darker they get, the greater work he's probably about to do. We might be right on the verge of the greatest revival in the history of this world. Because of the darkness we see around us. Now, if that didn't blow your mind, look at the second thing he says about the church in verse number 19. And you can dance around this all you want, but take it literally. Always take the passage literally first before you try to interpret your way out of the real meaning. The literal meaning usually works. He says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Who's he going to give them to? The Pope? No, the church, the ecclesia, the ones who were called out. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you bind to Jesus Christ on earth will be bound forever in heaven. And whoever you set free, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Who's he given the keys to the kingdom of heaven to? Who's he given those keys to? Who's he handing them to? Me and you. No, not the pastor. He's passed them around to the rest of the church, not just the pastor. I got to. I set free, you lock up. I open up, you lock up. No, he's given the keys to us. We're entrusted with the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What are the keys that open the kingdom of heaven up for the lost and dying world? What are they? The gospel. The gospel is one of the keys. What Peter's great confession, that's one of the keys. The key is that Christ isn't just a historical figure, some obscure great philosopher. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a key. There's the gospel, there's power in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. It's power. It's the keys. But if you keep the keys down in the pocket, you're not going to open up anything. I mean, there's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We share the gospel. We're using our keys. I mean, when we pray, like we prayed a while ago, you know what we're trying to do, and that's the way we need to see it. We're binding people to Christ. We're trying to loose their bonds. That's what we're praying for. We're praying that we what we bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven forever. And we need to take that seriously. That's the key to the kingdom of heaven. The spiritual gifts are the key to the kingdom of heaven. God's given us those gifts. And that's why I get frustrated with people that think the gifts are about self-gratification. The gifts are about kingdom work. The gifts are about being keys that open up the kingdom of heaven, that help others get in. We're in, but we want to help others get in. I mean, preaching, teaching, mercy, exhortation. All of those are gifts that we use to unlock the doors to the kingdom of heaven. And to bind people to Jesus Christ. And to set people free from bondage. I mean, that's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it, in those two little verses? He doesn't say much about the church, but when you're God, all you get to do is open your mouth and an infinite application comes to the church through those words from an infinite God. Then in verse 20 he says, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that Jesus was the Christ. Wait a minute. Wait, I thought we had the keys to heaven. Lord, why are you telling us that we can't tell anybody that you're the Christ? Well, what was his purpose in coming? His purpose was coming not to tell everybody he was the Christ, but to present himself as the King of the Jews. But not to tell people, not that they would to figure out that he was the Son of the living God, because there's only one way you can know that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And how did Peter know it? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but who? My Father who is in heaven. My Father who is in heaven is the Spirit of God on earth. And so the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, reveals Christ to a lost and dying world. The read John chapter 16, and he goes through the functions of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's function. That's the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit of the Father. It's the Holy Spirit. My Spirit of the Father. Revealed this to you, Simon Bar-Jonah. The Father revealed this to you. The Holy Spirit revealed this to you. Why then does he say don't tell anyone? Because they've yet to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're yet, the Holy Spirit has not come yet. And so what he's saying, you got to wait a little while. I've got to die on a cross first. He's about to tell them about that. I've got to die on a cross first. And then after I die on the cross, then there's going to come Pentecost. And then the Holy Spirit's going to come down, and you're going to be enabled to share the gospel with power. You're going to be able to tell people about Christ, and you're going to be able to open those locked doors to the kingdom of heaven. But until the Spirit of God comes down, you're wasting your time. All you're going to do is you get yourself thrown into jail, and I'm not ready for that to happen to you yet. They're going to get themselves thrown into the jail after they have the Holy Spirit. But they're also going to see a lot of people saved, aren't they? Okay, and so he tells them to wait, to hang on for a while, wait till Pentecost, and then you can share the gospel with power. And as I said earlier, there was a side to that to what the prophets had said about Jesus that Peter didn't pick up yet. And so Jesus is going to tell him about that. Listen to what he says. From that time forward, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and to be raised on the third day. And so Peter, got to go back to Peter now. What's Peter thinking? Blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And Peter's realized that Jesus is the Christ. And in Peter's mind, I'm hanging out with the Christ. And the Christ is about to be on the throne, and he's about to rule over the world, and I'm going to be hanging out with him. What a deal. But Jesus now has to bring them back down to the earth and make them realize that that's not going to happen right now. And if they had really understood Scripture or really studied Scripture, they would have known that anyway, because the Scriptures are not only full about the millennial kingdom, the Scriptures are full of prophecies about the suffering Messiah, about the suffering that he would have to go through. And so from that time forward, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. All of that's in Scripture. But Peter hadn't picked that up. And now Peter's back in the flesh, and he's going to speak for the disciples, and he's going to speak first again, and listen to what he says. And you talk about coming from the mountaintop down to the valley. Listen to what happens to him. Then Peter took Jesus aside. Come here, Jesus, I need to talk to you, buddy. You got this thing wrong. Yeah, a while ago he was saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who are you, Peter, to be telling the Son of the living God what to do? But now he's back down to earth, and he's back down to being Peter again. So he takes Christ aside, and he says, Christ, you know, I need to rebuke you. And his heart was right in that, wasn't it? He loved Jesus. He didn't want Jesus to suffer, and he wanted Jesus to be on the throne. He wanted righteousness and truth to rule and reign right now. So we all do. We all do. And, I mean, we would love for suffering to end right now, wouldn't we? We would love for Jesus to be on his throne right now. But he's still bringing people in the kingdom. And so he says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Boy, Peter, you think Peter would say that now? You understand this had not happened to Jesus, where Peter would be right now? He would be dead in his trespasses. He would be dead in a grave. And this shows you just how foolish this statement is, and almost like a statement coming from the mouth of Esau. Give me my meal and give it to me now. Forget eternity. Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to him. And he loved the Lord. He didn't want to see him suffer. You're the King of Kings. You're the Son of the living God. This can't happen. But he turned to Peter and he said, Peter, that's all right. Don't worry about it. No, he says something that had to really burst his balloon. Get behind me, Satan. Whoa. Did he say that in front of all the disciples? You think maybe John's going, Peter, open your mouth again, buddy. Satan, that's your new nickname. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You're a stumbling block to me and the plans I have for the rest of my life, the few months I have, the cross, my hour that has not yet come, that it's about to come. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but you're thinking of yourself. You're thinking as a man would think. You're not thinking as God thinks. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. That's why we have to, by faith, believe the words of God and believe that God's way is the best way, when sometimes we think our way is the best way. When we question God's will for our life and His direction for our life, you understand what we're doing. We're blaspheming Christ. We're blaspheming Him and saying, we know better than you know. Peter thought he knew better than Christ knew. And that's an offense to Christ. So I think that's something maybe we ought not do. What do y'all think? I think maybe we ought to really believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He is Almighty God, and that maybe He knows what's best, and that He's going to build His church in spite of us. He's going to knock down the gates of hell, whether we're with Him or against Him. And if you're not with me, what did Jesus say? You're against me. So we want to get on board His plan, right? And we want to let Him be God and kind of surrender that throne we've been sitting on far too long. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for what You teach us about Your bride, Lord, the bride You love so much, Lord, that You gave Your life. Not just Your time and Your effort, but Your life. Lord, You suffered on that cross for us. Lord, Your blood was shed for us. Your body was broken for us. Lord, and now You've entrusted the keys of Your kingdom to us. Lord, and You're going to build Your church one way or the other, with us or without us, Lord. So I just ask tonight that we're inspired to get on board with Your plan and to do exactly what You want us to do, and lay our plans aside. Let Your will be done, not ours, Lord. Father, we just thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name that I pray. Amen.